Well, thank you, Charlie, and good morning. Someone said to me last week that they've been away so much during the summer that they've been continually playing catch-up with this series in 1 John. And, of course, that's what happens, doesn't it, at this time of year. During the summer, we're taking our holidays, we're catching up with friends and family, and yes, we're going to miss out. And, you know, we're not legalistic here. We do not keep a register. Now, what was the name? But it's good that you're here this morning. And I thought it would be good, in the light of what that person said to me last week, if we just spent a couple of minutes just refreshing our memories as to what we have learned so far from this first letter of John. Well, if John's gospel was written to bring men and women to faith, then this letter of John was intended to reassure Christians about their faith, to renew confidence shaken by false teaching. By the time John wrote this letter, Christianity would have been probably 50 to 60 years old and had spread throughout the Roman Empire. And there was pressure from many Christian groups to incorporate ideas from other philosophies as part of the faith. And John's letter was written to counter some early form of Gnosticism being propounded by men who were once church members but had now withdrawn from the group. They liked to think of themselves as intellectuals, possessing a superior knowledge of God. They made a complete distinction between the spiritual, which was pure, and the material, which was evil. And in practice, this often led to immorality because, to their way of thinking, nothing the body could do could tarnish the purity of the spirit. And it also led to a denial of Christ's human nature, which was either to them make-believe or only temporary. The Christ, being spirit, they said, could not have died. So in this strong but tender appeal to his little children in the faith, John makes it absolutely plain that these ideas cut the very heart out of Christianity. If Christ did not become man and die for human sin, there is no Christian faith. And if any man sins habitually, says John, he is not a Christian. And so we come to chapter 5 in this letter of John. And you'll find that on page 1228 in the Church Bible. 1228. And I'm going to start by reading the previous two or three verses in chapter 4 from verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And into chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And I believe here that we see three characteristics of the true Christian. And they're not characteristics that we should aspire to. They are characteristics that each and every one of us who calls ourselves a Christian should possess. And the first of these is love, a love for God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a love for the whole body of Christians, those who have been adopted into his family, our Christian brothers and sisters. And that's a love, of course, that will overspill beyond the walls of this building. The second characteristic, of course, is obedience. If we love God, we read here, we will want to obey his commands. We will want to please him. We will want to do as he says. So the second characteristic is obedience. And the third one I see here is victory. As Christians, we ought to know victory in our lives. We ought to be overcomers. But first of all, let's look at love. And one of the questions I want to pose this morning is, what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love God? You know, I often think, particularly in songs, we make some awesome promises to our God, how we will love him, obey him, follow him. All to Jesus, I surrender. I surrender all. Awesome promises that we make. But what does it really mean to love God? And I ask this morning against a background of living at a time when it's emotions and feelings that are sovereign generally in our society. Meaning that the word love has been emptied of all its moral content. You know, loving God is not, as Graham sometimes says, it's not having that fuzzy loving feeling towards him occasionally. Loving God is not expressing a liking for him, a preference in his direction. And I found something which I found very personally very helpful recently, and it came from the pen of David Jackman. Now, David Jackman, you may know, was a president of the Proclamation Trust. He was also, for a number of years, the pastor of Above Bar Church in Southampton. And we have a tenuous link with that church through Andrew Page, who's a member there and has directed a couple of Mark dramas here. Another tenuous link is that the present pastor of Above Bar is John Ridgeborough, who was Graham's best man. I'm full of information, you see. But be that as it may, David Jackman tells how some time ago he was visiting the city of Philadelphia in the United States of America. And he said at that time, Philadelphia was promoting itself as the city of brotherly love. And he said all over Philadelphia there were stickers bearing the message, I love Philly. And he said the word love very often was substituted by a big red heart. I love Philly. And David took it to mean, I like it here. It's good here. And he said, I readily agreed. But he said that he was very keen to get his hands on one of these stickers and bring it back to the UK. Because those same three words had a much greater depth of meaning for him. Because back home, he had a little daughter named Philippa, whose pet name in the family was, and apparently still is, Philly. And he said, you know, I love Philly. For me, it was not just an expression of pleasure or preference. It was a heart commitment, which dictated many of my daily choices, and which might well involve me in a good deal of personal sacrifice, because he loved his daughter. And we can see, can't we, that the two sorts of love are very different. But the second is surely the only meaningful way to say, I love God. We know that the heartbeat of God's love for us is sacrifice, isn't it? Prepared to give his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take upon his own body on the cross of Calvary the punishment for our sin, that punishment that was, well, it should have been ours, and Jesus took it all. What a sacrifice that was. So that's God's heartbeat of love, isn't it? Sacrifice. And I don't think there's any other sort of love with which we can respond to his initiative. And the only meaningful way to profess our love, surely, is to obey his commands, to do what he wants us to do, to please him in every aspect of our lives. And yes, that might, for us, mean a degree of personal sacrifice. Obedience, which we'll come to in a minute. But that love has to extend, we read here, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, in our growth group, we take a lively and prayerful interest in the lives of our children and our grandchildren. We love to receive updates on how our children are doing in the workplace, their careers. We love to hear news of how they're progressing as a family. We love to catch up on our grandchildren. How are they doing at school? And I must admit that we have to keep a check on Ivor, because he's got such a large extended family that, you know, we could be there all night. But we do this, and of course we mustn't forget that the other thing we do is pray for their spiritual well-being. And that's the most important aspect, particularly when a number of us have children who are away from the Lord. And so we want to pray for their spiritual development, and pray in some cases that the head knowledge that they have will be translated and transferred to the heart. And we do this because we have a special affection and interest in the children of our friends within that group. And in the same way, as members of the family of God, we express our gratitude to the Heavenly Father for all that he has done for us by our own love for all his children. This will apply, first of all, of course, to the love for the only begotten, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to all God's adopted children, my brothers and sisters that I see in front of me this morning. It's one of the characteristics of being a Christian, sincerely loving my new brothers and sisters. And I sometimes reflect, you know, that we all come from totally different backgrounds, don't we? We all have very unique personalities and traits, our likes and dislikes. We may have very few shared interests. We might find it difficult to agree with one another's ideas. Generally find me a bit boring. But in the context of the new family life, We prove our membership by truly loving one another. Remember chapter 4 and verse 20. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. But of course, even in Christian circles, we know that different personalities can rub against each other, and not always in the most loving way. We have to be realistic about this, don't we? As individuals, we can adopt polarized stances. And as groups, we can do the same. And I remember some years ago going to a worship leaders conference. It was a weekend that was led by Graham Kendrick. And I shared a room that weekend with a guy who came from a church where there had been a serious outbreak of disunity. And he was very anxious to tell me about it. And it made very sad listening, because there had been this major fallout, not over doctrine, but over style of worship. And I listened to him as he told me, well, we wanted to do it this way, they wanted to do it that way. They thought this, we thought that. And I remember his concluding words when he said, you know, well, in the end, he said, we decided to make a break and leave them to it. And I thought, you know, how sad. And I remember saying to this guy, can I ask you two questions? First of all, you haven't mentioned God. Where was he in all this? Did you meet with him and seek his face in this matter? And secondly, I brought him back to this passage. Where was the brotherly love in that fellowship? And you might wonder why I'm mentioning this. And it's because, you know, we at Kennet Valley Free Church are not immune. Because there's nothing the devil would love more than to sow the seeds of disquiet among us. He'd relish that. And let me tell you that we have seen it in this place. A very long time ago, even before I came an elder, and there are just a very handful of people here who would remember that time and would remember how painful and destructive it was. And so we have to be on our guard. We are not immune to these things. The devil is subtle in all his ways and loves nothing better than to sow the seeds of discontent and to see them watered and nurtured. So let's, friends, be on our guard. And so we come then to the second characteristic. No, I think before I say that, something else I just want to say, and that is, will you please, going forward, be in prayer for your elders, your current elders and leadership team. You know, Roy and I, as you know, we stepped away from eldership back in March. And for the 18 years that Graham has been here, we served with him. For a season, of course, we had Richard. For a season, we had Frank. And latterly, we've served with Jonathan and with Mark and with David. And I think one of the things that Roy and I have cherished over the years of our eldership has been the unity that we have known and the love that has existed between particularly the three of us and latterly those who've joined us. That brotherly love that we have had the privilege of enjoying. That doesn't mean to say that we haven't had our moments of disagreement. The last thing that Graham would ever want are yes men as his fellow elders. And so, yes, there have been times when we've had our debate. There have been times when we have agreed to disagree. But, you know, that brotherly love between us in Christ has never been threatened. And so I want to pray. I want you to pray for our elders and leaders going forward. You know, for Graham, for Jonathan, for David, for Mark, for Linda, for Kate Scott, for Luke, for Ian. And pray that as they lead us, they will continue to know that unity in the Spirit and that that bond of love that should hold them all together. But then we come on to obedience. That's the second characteristic of the Christian that I discern from this passage. John says here that related to our love for the Father comes obedience. Because we love God, we truly want to please him in our thoughts, in our words and actions. And to profess love for God and fail to keep his commandments is a nonsense. I wonder what your attitude is towards them. Do you resent them? Do you feel God is imposing an impossible load upon you? Do you groan and grumble and say, oh, this hard taskmaster who asks of me the impossible? Well, says John, his commandments are not burdensome. And Jesus himself promised, didn't he, in Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. His commands are for our good. They're the Maker's instructions, perfectly designed to meet his creature's needs. I'm going to recall now something from years ago. You know, Graham's been here 18 years now, and even he has got to the point where he's repeating some of his illustrations. So I feel on safe ground this morning. And I want to talk of a guy who came to work alongside me in my latter days at Thames Water. A guy by the name of Simon. He came from Liverpool. And Simon was a very engaging character. Once I'd learned his Mersey speak, we got on very well together. And he was a very bright individual, someone who was obviously destined for bigger and better things than Thames Water. I can't believe I said that. But, he came to work alongside me in my latter days in Thames Water Group Treasury. And he was quite interested in my faith. He realized after a week or two that I was a Christian, which was very encouraging for me. He was a skeptic. I have to say he was a skeptic. But nevertheless, he wanted to know something about my faith. And over a number of lunch breaks, I tried to explain to him what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be born again of the Spirit of God. And I remember as we talked, I think perhaps the last time we talked, he said to me, Graham, you know, I could never be a Christian. And I said, why is that, Simon? He said, well, you know, he said, it must be such a restrictive life being a Christian. He said, things you can't do, things you can't say, places you can't go to. And I remember this phrase he used, surely being a Christian must suck the very enjoyment out of life. And I tried to say to him, Simon, it's not like that. It really isn't like that. when we become a Christian, our whole mindset is transformed. We view things so differently. We no longer crave the things that we used to crave after. If any man be in Christ, says Paul, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And in a language that he could understand, I tried to explain that to him. That, you know, when we become Christians, his commands are not burdensome. Within them is great freedom, isn't there? And yet I remember the difficulty I found in explaining these things to a skeptical non-believer. Because one of the things we have to guard against when we're talking to non-believers is coming across with any hint of arrogance, of unwittingly suggesting a holier-than-thou attitude. So easy to do that, isn't it? We remember the Pharisee, don't we, who arrogantly beat his breast as he thanked God that he was not as other men are. He was proud of himself and he despised the publican. We read all about it in Luke 18. We don't say it like that, do we? Christians say, I thank God that I am not as that other poor man still is. And as I once was. As I once was. We do not pride ourselves, but we come in humility, don't we? Our pride is in God and in Christ's activity within us. He hasn't left us in that state and condition, but has acted upon me and given me new birth. And yet we cannot run away with the idea that it's easy to fulfill God's commands, can we? For we all retain an inbuilt bias away from God through our sinful human nature. Indeed, we do not keep God's commands perfectly, do we? But we ought to keep them characteristically. It should be one of the characteristics of our Christian life. Love for God and love for his people. And one that is a life of obedience, doing what God says, obeying his commands that are not burdensome. I learned from this passage too, and I've got to be very mindful of the clock. I learned from this parish passage too that victory is the last characteristic evidence of true faith in the life of a Christian. What do I read here in verse 4? Everyone born of God overcomes the world. We are overcomers, folks. We are overcomers. But how, when we live in such a chaotic world where evil abounds and this world as an organized system is so implacably opposed to the things of God, when all the devil's efforts are directed towards denying the deity of the Lord Jesus and destroying his humanity, when in the daily round of our own society, the media will give far more time and attention to those who deny Christ than to those who believe. How are we to overcome? Well, once a man or a woman comes to believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, friends, the enemy's hold on that person is broken forever. Be encouraged by that. Broken forever. Our eternal destiny is secure. You say to me, well, yes, I know that by Jesus' death and glorious resurrection and his eternal work of salvation, the ultimate victory over death has been accomplished. Hallelujah. But how can I experience Christ's victory in my daily experience? I constantly feel the force of temptation in my life and find myself shouting out with the Apostle Paul. Remember what he said in Romans 7:24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And that inward struggle with sin was as real for Paul as it is for you and for me. And it was real too for those godly men that we read of in the Old Testament, we read of in the Psalms. Think of David, how he struggled against the world and its temptations. But as we read, we find that there was only one thing that David could do. He didn't attempt a battle. He saw that the forces were too great for him. He might have failed, but he knew that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Those words from Proverbs 18 and verse 10 that we often sing here. And for us, there is only one thing to do, and that is to run into that tower. And there in the tower, I am safe. It means turning to Christ, doesn't it? He is the tower. Flying to him, looking to him in a literal sense for protection, defense, and deliverance. Relying utterly upon him. Friends, everyone born of God overcomes the world. We are overcomers. And I trust that you know that in your life today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for what week by week it reveals to us. And I want to pray that each one of us will be people who love God, people who love his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, people who love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to pray that we will seek to do, that we will do what pleases Christ. That we will obey his commands, that we won't find them burdensome, that we will remember that he has said that his yoke is easy and the burden light. And I want to pray too that we will know that victory in our lives. We have that ultimate victory that Christ has gained for us on the cross of Calvary. I want to pray that through relying on him, through flying to him, on a daily basis, we will know that victory over the world, the flesh and the devil, in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.